To open your Bibles. Recently, we've just gone back to the book of Acts, but my apologies for taking this very short break. It's a 1 week break, but I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Revelation, and we'll turn to chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. It is said that chapter 13 in the book of Revelation is the most difficult chapter and the most difficult book of the Bible. How did I find myself here? Chapter 13. We'll read the entire chapter. And it reads, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems or crowns on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon..." In the Revelation, that's symbolic of Satan. "The dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising up out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image of the beast, or an image for the beast, that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the Lord's word. Let's pray. O Lord, as we now come to this part of worship where we have your word preached, we ask that you'd open up our hearts to receive, as we've just sung, holy food. And Lord, we ask more than anything, not that I would speak, but that you would speak to us. Lord, get me out of the way. Help me to speak with unction, with clarity, with confidence, and let the text do the work. Please, Lord, help me help your people for the glory of Christ and the good of this church. Amen. Now, if you read any book on the topic of preaching, you would quickly come to find when it comes to the introduction, the main purpose or the main aim of an introduction is to kind of arouse the attention of the people. It is to catch your attention. So the introduction is somewhat an advert of that which is to come, and its aim, like I said, capturing your attention. I didn't need to do that this morning, though, did I? When I mentioned the book of Revelation, I heard someone make a sound. And, what is that? Where are we going? So no such advertising is required in this book. The entire book invites intrigue, speculation, sometimes grand theories, some silly, some not. And there are reasons for those things, to be sure. But if we stop there, if we stop at speculation and intrigue, we misunderstand the nature of the very book itself. The book was written not to entertain us or excite our already suspicious minds. The book was written to the first century church as a comfort for the coming persecution. And every page rings with this message: Jesus Christ wins. That's what it's about. Now, this book, like every other book in the Bible, was written for us, but it was not written to us. Right? There's a distinction there. It was written to the seven churches in Asia. We see that in chapter 2. We see that in chapter 2. And I believe that that is foundational for us in order to make any sense of this book. In order for us to understand what it means for us and our time, and when we rush to modern application, that's fine, but we have to ask the question, what did it mean for the original audience? What did it mean for those who received the book in the first century? That's important. Now, with that said, the book of Revelation is on some level scary, this beast. And this chapter's quite scary, isn't it? This beast, this destruction, this marks of the beast, this calculations of the beast. And so in some sense, I understand the fear of it. Even the fact that we read in verse 7 here, we see the aim of this beast. This beast is not just described as scary, but we see what it is to do. Verse 7 of chapter 13 says that this beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. That's a scary thing. The beast is out to get the saints. That's you, by the way. That's me. That's Christians. Verse 12 tells us that the second beast in verse 12 exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. So you see its intentions. They exist, these two beasts, to make war on God's people. They exist to make war against us. They exist to entice us to idol worship. They exist to entice us to idol worship and moral and ethical compromise. This was true in the first century. It is true today. And that's what Revelation chapter 13 is all about. And so the question arises, how are we to make sense of Satan's attack against God's people? How are we to live in light of his attacks on us? In order to answer these questions, we're going to look at the entire chapter. Now, I acknowledge then that I cannot and I will not touch on every particular verse. For that, I apologize. I've been in, heard sermons where I think, ooh, he's got to spend some time on that verse, and he skips over it, and I go, come on, please. I think you're going to have a bit of that, so in advance, my apologies. But maybe one more thing on this. I also acknowledge that there are major differences, even within us, within this church, when it comes to the book of Revelation, in our interpretation of the book and those sorts of things. So, if there are points of differences in those kinds of things, I'm sure there will be. Please don't feel afraid to send me a message, an email, or chat to me after the service. Now, let's get to our chapter, and we'll look at it under three headings. We'll start first with the description and the domain of the first beast. And then we'll look at the description and the domain of the second beast. And finally, we will look at the defeat of these beasts. So let's start in verse 1, the description and domain of the first beast. Verse 1 says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems, that's crowns, on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. This first beast comes up out of the sea. For the Jewish mind, a place of evil, a place of chaos and danger. Now, there's no doubt that John, who writes the book of Revelation, is drawing upon the vision in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 3, Daniel sees these four great beasts that come up out of the sea, and they represent political empires. And it seems to me here that John, when he writes Revelation chapter 13, has in mind the empire of Rome. Why do I say that? I say that because this beast is described as having 7 heads. Now turn to Revelation chapter 17, verse 9. Chapter 17, verse 9 tells us something about these heads. It says that these 7 heads are 7 mountains. Now Rome in the ancient world was called the city of the 7 mountains or the 7 hills. No doubt John has in mind the empire that is Rome. And this beast we see has extraordinary power as symbolized by 10 horns, horns, strength and power with diadems or crowns on its horns which symbolize power and authority. We also see here that there are blasphemous names on its head. Now I believe this has reference to the divine pretensions of the emperors in general, and Nero in particular. Since Julius Caesar, the emperors were often considered to be divine. Roman historian Dio Cassius reports that when Nero returned to Rome from Greece, the people cried out, "To Nero, the Hercules! To Nero, the Apollo, the Eternal One! Happy are those who hear you." In fact, when one swore allegiance to the Roman Empire, you had to utter the words, "Caesar is Lord." Now, of course, you know the Christian confession stands in direct contradiction and direct opposition to that. We don't say, "Caesar is Lord." We say what? "Jesus is Lord." The empire, and the emperors in particular, certainly believed themselves to be divine. Now verse 2 tells us here that this beast is one like a leopard, one with feet like a bear's and a mouth like a lion's. And in Daniel's vision of the four beasts in chapter 7, we have the first beast is like a lion with eagle's wings. Daniel chapter 7 verse 4 probably has in mind Babylon. The second beast, which is Medo-Persia, was like a bear. Daniel chapter 7 verse 5. And the third, probably Greece, was like a leopard. Now John sees these beasts almost consummated in one particular beast, the fourth beast, which is the beast he here describes as the Roman Empire. It's as if he is saying, if you thought Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece was scary, wait until you see this beast. Daniel chapter 7 verse 7 says of the fourth beast, behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Sound familiar? 10 horns. Daniel chapter 7, and what does John say in Revelation 13? This beast has 10 horns. Now verse 3 speaks of a nearly fatal wound which the beast recovers from. What's that about? How would this then apply to Rome? Well, when Nero commits suicide, we'll get to Nero in a bit, but Nero, one of the emperors, commits suicide in AD, probably November 68. November 68. And when he did this, many believed that the Roman Empire was on shaky ground. After Nero's death in AD 68, there was internal struggle and civil wars. In fact, an entire year of civil wars broke out. The Roman Empire destabilized so greatly that Tacitus reported that many believed that the end of the empire was at hand. This internal instability was settled when Vespasian took control in AD 69 and brought a measure of stability once again. So it seems that for many people from the outside, they're looking at the beast, they see the internal struggles, they see the civil war, and they think, there's no way they're going to survive this. But they do. The beast lives on. They recover. To the amazement of the people, in verse 3 and verse 4, we see that the earth marveled as they followed this beast. They marveled and saying, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? This beast was powerful to be sure, but this beast was absolutely vicious. Under Nero, the first emperor to come against the Christian faith, lots of blood was shed. And the cruelty of this emperor cannot be overstated. He held parties in his gardens where the entertainment for the night was the punishment of Christians. He would cover Christians with the skin of beasts, and he would let loose dogs to eat them, to tear them apart. He would nail Christians to crosses. He would doom them to flames, and they would serve as torches. This public spectacle was on display in the courtyard for all Romans to witness, while he, that is Nero, paraded around in a chariot dressed in a costume. Some have even described him, ancient writers, as a beast, for that was his character. It's interesting to note here, by the way, that the persecution of the church under Nero started in around AD 64, and it ended in June 68 AD, before he committed suicide. Seems that his reign of terror lasted for 3.5 years, or 42 months. And guess what? That's exactly what we are told would happen in verse 5. It says that this beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Remarkably accurate. Now, for many of you, this might be the first time you're hearing someone say that this actually had a first century fulfillment. I do believe that it applied to those who read the book for the first time. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. I believe that there are modern embodiments of this particular beast. You see, this beast, Rome in the first century, is symbolic of all government or governmental and secular authorities that seek to bring to ruin the people of God with brute force, with oppression, and with control. A great example, by the way, is China, right? The Chinese Christians today cannot worship unless the state gives its approval. You can only say this. You can't say that. And so for many of them, they have to have underground churches, illegal churches. That the current Chinese regime is a modern beast. Is a modern beast. Now sometimes the beast is a bit more subtle, but its desire is the same. He wants to conquer the people of God, verse 7. So maybe he doesn't attack us directly, physically, but he still stands with great authority, with great arrogance, in direct contradiction to what God himself has said. Just think about this. Think about the fact that today we have a state that tells us, so parents, we have a state that tells us how we should raise our children. And they tell us that physical discipline, in terms of correction, is illegal. That makes me a criminal, by the way. You're a criminal if you use physical discipline in rearing your child. Government oversteps its mark. We have the state today approving of comprehensive sexual education for children, where all sorts of evil, where all sorts of abominations are taught and proclaimed to be good, fine, and safe. That's arrogance. It's in direct opposition to what God himself has said. And so this beast we see here, although he existed in the first century, he seems to exist in every generation that follows. And so we must recognize the danger that is often found in state-sponsored persecution and also state-approved blasphemies in order for us to resist. Now that's the first beast. Now let's look at the second beast. Here we'll look at the description and the domain of the second beast. We'll see this beast is rather different than the first. This beast comes up from the earth as opposed to the land, rather the sea. And this beast, we are told in verse 11, chapter 13, had two horns like a lamb. The appearance is different, right? When you look at this beast, you might be tempted to pat its head. This beast seems harmless. It looks lamb-like, but its appearance is deceitful. Although the beast looks harmless, when he speaks, we hear, verse 11, that he spoke like a dragon. A dragon. In the book of Revelation, the dragon is representative of Satan himself. Elsewhere, we see that this beast is described as a false prophet. Turn with me to chapter 16, verse 13. Chapter 16, verse 13. Here we see that it says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, so the dragon, Satan, the mouth of the beast, we just saw him, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And this language, by the way, is intentionally religious. The second beast, then, this false prophet, claims to speak for God and thus represents religious authority contrary to God's word and God's ways. In fact, This religious authority seeks to bring us into a place of idol worship and moral compromise. Just look at chapter 13, verse 12. Just look at its aim here. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. So do you see that it seeks to bring us into a place of idol worship? Now, for these first century Christians, I think a reasonable case for the false prophet here could be the Roman imperial cult, or even apostate Judaism in the first century. But I'm not going to make that case here this morning. This second beast, this false prophet, rears his head whenever we see a religious figure who appears in sheep's clothing while in fact being a ravenous wolf. That's when we see the second beast. You see, we are tempted to believe almost anything if it comes under the name of Christianity. He's a pastor. I can trust him. And we feel safe, right? When we drive, we listen to the radio, what do we put on? CCFM, Christian radio. Now we feel safe. When we walk to the bookstores, where do we go? Kum Books, we feel safe. It's the Christian bookstore. When we watch TV, what do we put on? The Christian TV channel. Movies. What are the Christian movies that are out there? And that's where we feel safe, and we think that's our safe place. But we've got to be careful. Because you see, this beast, the second beast, is deceptive and appears as an angel of light. And we ought not to shut down our discernment just because what we are listening to or seeing or watching claims to be Christian. Now, the credibility of the second beast is also strengthened by its miraculous power. You see that in verse 13 and verse 14. And when the Apostle Paul speaks of the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, he says that this man has power, false signs, and wonders. You see, this second beast is far more dangerous, in my opinion, than the first. Because when you look at the first beast, you see how scary he is. If you look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 13, heads and horns, leopard's feet, it's scary. It's a weird creature, right? But the second beast doesn't look like a beast. He looks like a lamb. And it would whisper sweet nothings into your ear. And it would seem as if this beast has your best interest at heart. So here you have two beasts. One representing the secular forces of the world, often embodied in the state. And we have religious forces teaming up to bring to ruin the people of God. The first beast uses power, oppression, and control to bring us to a place of moral compromise or idol worship. Whereas the second beast uses deception, false religion, to bring us to that place. It's quite a scary combination. The one appears as a lion, the other an angel of light. But there's another tactic that is employed by the beasts. Economic pressure. Economic pressure. Look at verse 16 and verse 17. Here we read that these beasts, causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, before we look at what this means, I want to deal with something here. Last week, Friday, 16th of April, Last week, Friday, was the 16th of April, and I read an article posted on ENCA. The article stated, this was the headline at least, people over 60 requested to start registering for COVID-19 vaccine. I'll read that again. People over 60 requested to start registering for COVID-19 vaccine. Now, we've been hearing a whole lot about the vaccine for a while now. But last week, it seemed to become more real. And based on the comments I've heard, comments I've received, questions and messages that have come my way, your WhatsApp got blown up. Many people were sending messages, forwarded messages, videos, voice notes saying, don't take the vaccine because it is the what? Mark of the Beast, right? So, before I get into that, let me just say this. I am not here to tell you to take the vaccine or to not take the vaccine. That's not my job. Right? I think that's an issue of Christian freedom. You need to use the information available to you, speak to the relevant authorities, and make a decision with a clear conscience before God. That's on you. But I do want to deal with this question. Is the COVID-19 vaccine the mark of the beast? Now, before I even answer that, a lot of us here perhaps have pre-commitments and conclusions already before we've even looked at the text, and you're thinking, ach, don't worry about it, Matthew, I know the answer. I'm going to ask you to suspend judgment for a moment. Right? When it comes to these matters, what we need is a word from the Lord. Right? God settles it. My opinion, your opinion, some random person on the internet's opinion is absolutely irrelevant. What does God say? What does God say? Okay, well, let's start here. The mark of the beast is defined by worship. Okay? The mark of the beast is defined by worship. Look at Revelation chapter 16, verse 2. Revelation chapter 16, verse 2 says this. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. You see that? So they bore the mark of the beast and they did what? They worshipped its image. So those who have this mark worship the beast. Now turn to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Here we read Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Do you see that? So now those who did not take the beast did not what? Worship the beast. So you have two groups of people. Those who take the mark, those who do not take the mark. And what defines them, according to Revelation 16:2, those who have the mark worship the beast. Right? We saw that. Those who don't have the mark, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, don't worship the beast. This is important. This is very important. I know some of you are worried. And you're thinking, man, I'm so scared that I might stumble into taking the mark of the beast. That I might take the mark of the beast by accident. There's no such thing in the text. There is simply no group of people in the text who have the mark and worship God. It simply isn't there. Everyone who has the mark worships the beast. Everyone who doesn't have the mark worships God. So I want to comfort you. I really do. I want to comfort you that if you're worried that, hey, I love God, I've worshipped God, I've served Him my whole life, but I'm so scared that if I do this, and I've spoken to my doctor, I've spoken to the people I trust, man, I'm gonna fall away from grace. I'm sorry. You're not going to find that in the text. It's simply not there. Christian, you cannot stumble into taking the mark of the beast. You cannot take the mark of the beast by accident. If you take the mark of the beast, you worship the beast. It's that simple. It's that simple. So, state it again. And I'm saying it over and over, but I want you to get it. The mark of the beast is defined by worship of the beast. Therefore, if you are not engaged in idol worship, if you're not engaged in idol worship, you do not have the mark of the beast. No believer can mistakenly take the mark of the beast. By the way, if your name is written in the book of life before the foundation of the world and Christ died for you, do you really think that Satan can take you away from God? Not a chance. There is assurance for the believer. If God has saved you, Satan cannot take you away from God. He is not more powerful than God. That would be a blasphemy. So, if the vaccine isn't the mark of the beast, then what is? If the vaccine is not the mark of the beast, then what is? Well, let's look at our text. We see here a major point of contrast, as it were, with the seal or the mark that is placed on the forehead of God's people. Did you know that? That there's actually a mark of the Lamb, as it were. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, this represents Christians, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. They, Christians, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Now, I know at this point there is differences of opinion, and that's okay. For some people, the mark is physical and visible, and there are good arguments for that. I've read them, but I'm not convinced. I'm not convinced, and here's why. Here's why. This mark, or the seal of the Lamb that we just read of, that is on the forehead of every Christian, is it physical? Or is it visible? I've never heard something of to that nature. So I'm inclined to agree here with many scholars on this point, that this mark of the Lamb, this mark of the Lamb refers to God's divine ownership and his spiritual protection of his people. The mark of the Lamb refers to God's divine ownership and his spiritual protection of his people. Now, to be consistent then, if the mark of the Lamb is not visible but symbolic of God's ownership over us, would it not follow that the mark of the beast is likewise a symbolic description of the loyalty of those who worship the beast and belong to him. I think it does. What about the mark being on one's hand and forehead, though? Well, I think this is rather simple, to be honest with you. I think this speaks to total devotion. One's forehead signifying our minds, our thoughts, our worldview. Is our thinking marked by the beast or marked by the lamb? What about our right hand? This speaks to our actions. How are we living? How do we conduct ourselves in our homes, in our marriage, in our place of employment, as business owners? How do we conduct ourselves in private when no one is watching? Are our actions marked by the beast or marked by the lamb? What of the economic sanctions, though? I mean, clearly it says, listen, if you don't take this mark, you can't participate in the economic activities of ordinary people, right? Well, I think this points to the hardship that Christians often have to face when we refuse to compromise. When we refuse to compromise regarding our beliefs. When we do not give in to the spirit of the age, we suffer. It has always been that way. In the first century, for these Christians, all they had to do was stand before the emperor and say three words, Caesar is Lord. You can live your life, go ahead. Just say, Caesar is Lord, offer a small pinch of incense, everything is fine. They didn't. They died, many of them. Think about the Christians, by the way, in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. The whole book of Hebrews is all about this exhortation for the Christians to not let go of Christ in persecution, right? Don't let go of that great confession. All these Christians needed to do, all they needed to do was renounce their faith and their life would be easier. That's all they needed to do. But they didn't. They didn't. They visited their Christian friends in jail. They encouraged them. They let everyone know that they are Christians. And what happened? Hebrews chapter 10 verse 34 says that their property was plundered. They faced economic sanction. I think of the couple Andries and Koya de Villiers. I'm not sure if you are aware of them. I read of them last year, early 2020. Andries and Koya de Villiers. Now, this Christian couple, they own a wedding venue in Beloftebos, yeah, in Cape Town. At the beginning of 2020, a lesbian couple approached them and said, listen, we want to use your wedding venue for our marriage. But this couple, because of their Christian convictions, couldn't allow it. And here's what they said. They got a lot of heat, as you can imagine. And here's what they said. Quote, it is our conscience before God, which prohibits us from hosting any other kind of marriage on our property. It's not a fear or hatred of homosexual people, as we have unfairly been accused of. For us to host and thereby enable and celebrate a same-sex marriage would be to dishonor and disobey God, potentially with eternal consequences. This is too great a cost, and if forced to compromise on our faith, we would have to obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5 verse 29. The statement adds, we, the owners of Beloftebos, are Christians who seek to honor God and obey God in everything we do, including the way in which we operate our business. While the venue is available to all people of every race, our biblical conviction is that marriage is reserved for a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. In other words, we are Christians. Christ is Lord, not only of our spiritual life, of our entire life. And we must live in accordance with that. But the response from this couple was expected. A complaint has been launched to the South African Human Rights Commission. And they said that they would investigate and take action if necessary. Now, if they are found to be guilty of unfair discrimination, what do you think would happen? Fines, right? They would certainly get fined. They will face economic sanctions. It will be told them, compromise, or you can't operate this business, do you see? Take the mark of the beast. Compromise. Just on this. Just a bit of incense. Just here. Otherwise, you can't operate at all. They can't buy and sell as they usually would. Think about it. What happens if you are a Christian and you are a Christian teacher, right? You're in school. And now they ask you, listen, I need you to teach these children that sex before marriage is safe and fine and okay. Here's an added addendum, by the way. You cannot offer any moral judgment on this. What happens if you refuse? Warnings? Eventually? Fired, maybe? Therefore, you cannot operate in normal economic life. Take the mark. Compromise a bit. And then you can have your life. You can have your comfort. You can have your life at the beach. If you are in a place of business which, let's say, has a day to celebrate gay pride, and you all have to wear your pink shirts with rainbows on it, what if you say, I can't do that. God kind of doesn't allow me to do that. What would happen to you? You get the point, right? Take the mark, compromise, just a bit of incense. Then you can have the comfort that you want. You see, to declare that Christ is Lord, to have upon your foreheads the mark of the Lamb, is not merely a way of saying that we are committed to Christ and following Christ and loving His people. You see, following Christ in this way may come at great personal cost. It happened in times gone by, and maybe, I hope not, but if I'm honest, in the short term it looks like that in the near future it will happen again. We will have to follow Christ at great personal cost. And we will have to decide at this point whether Christ is actually enough for us. Whether Christ is worthy of us losing absolutely everything. It's quite a scary thing when you come to a chapter like this. Power, oppression and control being used against the people of God. And on the other hand, the offer of comfort and safety and peace, all to get us to compromise, all to get us to commit idolatry. It's a very scary thing. And for me, one of the great comforts I come to time and time again is just the fact that Christ truly is Lord. Christ will defeat the beast. This is our last point. We've seen the description and the domains of the first beast, the description and the domain of the second beast, but now we note the defeat of the beast. I think for many of us, when we come to this chapter, there's distress and we're scared. There's marks of the beast, there's destruction. Look at that beast looks. Oh my goodness. Verse 18, who is the beast? And we come up with many theories about who the beast could be. And I think sometimes that fear and that distress is rooted in an inaccurate understanding of the beasts themselves. We sometimes act as if the beasts have unlimited authority. But they don't. For Nero, his authority was limited to only 42 months, 3.5 years. And for all beastly figures who oppose Christ, their authority is limited. Martin Luther famously remarked that the devil is God's devil. Just look at verse 7 again. Just look at verse 7 again. It's a scary verse, because here we see the intention of the beast. But notice the first few words. It says, it was allowed. It was allowed for the beast to do these things. Who allows the beast? Who has ultimate authority? God does. You see, the victory of the beast is more apparent than it is real. It's more apparent than it is real. Psalm 2 tells us that in the face of great rebellion by the powers that be, God laughs. God laughs. And we know, Matthew chapter 28, what does Christ say? He has all authority in heaven and on earth. His name is above every name. That phrase, Lord of Lords or King of Kings, shouldn't just be something we place on our t-shirts. It shouldn't be something we have for on our plates or Christian decoration in our house. It's real, and it's a comfort for us. You see, Satan stands chained and defeated by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is a defeated foe. Jesus Christ has conquered death once and for all. He has defeated the devil by his death on the cross, and therefore we can live in great confidence, free from the fear of death and free from the fear of the devil himself. Why? We've got peace with God. We've been justified. We've been saved. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Christ has conquered. The devil is defeated. I want to close with these words here from Martin Luther, famous words. We're going to sing them in a moment. Martin Luther says this, that though this world is with devils filled, and they should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Just one word. What power. What power. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, all-powerful, and almighty, we ask that you would help us even in the midst of a chapter like this, where perhaps there's disagreement on certain points, and perhaps confusion at others. Maybe there's a lot of, but wait, what about that verse? Lord, I ask that you would help us ultimately to have our minds and our eyes fixed on Christ. We need not fear these beasts. Yes, they are scary. Yes, they are frightening. We need not fear. Christ is ours. Satan is a defeated foe. And we thank you for that. Help us live in confidence, in a godly, biblical confidence, standing upon your word. Worshipping not the beast, but the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb who died for our sins. May your name be praised. And may we live lives worthy of the gospel that we proclaim. Amen.